seems to be reminded of too much that we are responsible for our own sin. We live in a very crafty world that has really taught that we are not responsible for our own sin. It has tried to undo what God has judged. And we really see a reversal in this text of how the modern world tries to operate. And we see that all of the time. We see it in court. We see it in various places of why people try to get off from their sin because of this reason and this reason and this reason. So therefore, I'm innocent. But we see a complete opposite here. We see that temptation comes from our own heart. It comes from within us. It's deep rooted. And so those are the things that we're going to conclude on this morning. And then next week we'll be turning to the 19th through about the 25th verse in there. And speaking of being a doer of the word and not just talking of the word, but actually putting shoe leather to it. So all of this is a flowing argument that James is building, and we're definitely excited to see where God takes us through this. So if you would stand with me as we read this morning's text, as James chapter 1, we will begin in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we come to you thanking you for all things. Lord, allow us to do business in our own mind through the proclamation of your word, as you are faithful to conform us to the image of your Son. We thank you for life, and we thank you for eternal life. Lord, have grace on us as we move through this, and as we acknowledge our sinful hearts, our sinful nature before you, it only magnifies the work that your Son has done to save us. And Lord, it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, in part one, we covered really where temptation does not come from, and we answered where it doesn't come from before we addressed where it does come from. And we really broke down that temptation does not come from God, it can't come from God, but we broke down that it goes beyond just lip service to that statement. But even if we're blaming our circumstances or something in our environment on the reason that we acted out that way, if God is truly sovereign and God has placed us where he has placed us, that ultimately that blaming has to be a blaming for God. So it's not so much saying that someone's just verbalizing with their mouth that God is the one who tempted me and saying it that way. Not too many people would argue like that. But when we go down roads of blaming circumstances, well, who are we ultimately blaming? We're blaming the God who is in control. The God who, according to Romans 8:28, uses all things to conform us to the image of God, to the image of Christ. And God is either in control of all things or he is not in control of all things. And I think sometimes in our life we would like to believe that God is in control of some things, the things I'm comfortable with him being in control of, but I can't possibly yield that God would possibly be in control of these things that are uncomfortable to my flesh. I think someday in eternity we could probably have a 1,000-year conversation with Job on that subject. As I look out in this room, and all of us have different things where circumstances have affected us in very different ways, I think of reading Job, and I don't know that I could say that we've had it as bad as Job had. And we certainly haven't had it as bad as Christ had. I mean, Christ was the perfect Son of God who deserved nothing bad, and he kept his mouth shut and took everything the Father had for him. So, temptation does not come from God. And 1 week ago, in part two, we talked about where sin does come from. It comes from our inner depraved nature. And we talked about what happens when temptation is not nipped at the temptation phase, and that if it's not nipped in the bud, that sin is ultimately birthed as lust is put into this. The sinful thoughts begin happening, which become actional. And sin is birthed, and James pictures this like a child that is growing. Except this child isn't going to be a cute and pretty baby. This child is going to take you on a deadly ride, and this child is called sin. And so we really used a fish lure to explain how that works, that, you know, the enticement, the lust phase, how something like to a fish looks really shiny and attractive, and all of a sudden you bite into it, and pretty soon you're being taken on a ride that you can't get off of because sin has its nasty hooks clenched in you, and you're going along for the ride. So we talk about the necessity of nipping it at the temptation phase. And today we're going to finish this section of James, and we're going to be looking at God's goodness in this. How the creation of God was good, and his gifts that he gives are good. How sin affects us and our misuse of what is good. And we're gonna attempt building a response to this. It would be easy for us. It'd be easy for us all to fall to a side and believe things God created are evil because of what they, in our mind, are causing us or making us do. There are some in history who have went so far to say anything physical is bad. There's some who have even went so far to say that their flesh is so bad that they have to punish their own flesh in order to try and make atonement for that. Going so far that I'm not going to use the created order because it is evil and it only makes me do evil, and so there's movements that just call for complete abstinence from things. And the problem with this idea is if you still are not addressing what is inside of your heart, removing things which can be misused does not result in a renewed mind. The issue is deeper. The issue is deeper than that. It's deeper rooted than that. Part of Gnosticism believed that all physical was evil and spiritual was good, and therefore, again, they would punish their bodies in various ways to try to purge the sin from their physical bodies and move them towards the light. They thought it was a purification act. But nowhere in Scripture do we see this ideology being applied, resulting in sanctification and glorification. I mean, we see the Apostle Paul talking about disciplining himself so that he doesn't disqualify himself, but we don't see Paul saying that he's taking something to his flesh and mutilating his flesh as a punishment. We see him calling for discipline and disciplining against what his mind might be tempted to do, and we see a process of discipline that is instituted in Scripture, which is good. We also have to recognize that it is not the things of this earth which produce sin in our life. It's not the things of this world that produce sin. Sometimes it's easy to think that, well, I only do this if I'm around them, so the problem must be them because I didn't do this before I was around them. Well, that was still inside of you. That was brought to light through that circumstance, but the group that you were around did not make you act out in sin. The circumstance you're around did not make you act out in sin. So what is it? It is the sinful heart which misuses God's gifts that he's given, which misuses things. When God finished creation, what did God call it? It would be the question. What was the judgment that God gave the creation? He said it was good. And when it came to human beings, he said it was very good. So in the first two chapters of Genesis, after God had created everything, he judged it as good. So what does that tell us when the perfect judge of the universe, the perfect creator who is not stained by sin, offers a judgment and says, the work I have just done is perfect and it is good, and man who is created in my own image is very good. Tells us that creation is a blessing that God gave man dominion over, and we were to use it to glorify him. So the problem is not in anything of the created order in that sense. The problem lies in the sin of man and his misuse and worship of the blessings in creation. And we even see this really played out even in a political level. It's what drives, we could use guns, for instance. We could use guns. And what is the solution there? We've got one side who seems to recognize that the problem is deeper rooted than the gun, and that there is an element of sinful behavior and people have the right to protect themselves. But we've got another side that believes, well, I don't even know if they believe in good or bad to begin with, but at the very core, they believe that man is basically good, just a little bit messed up. So what do? Well, if we just take away all the guns, we'll fix the problem. And so even in these issues that can be so politically rooted, we can look at them spiritually and say, no, this is about a heart problem. This is about something that is deeper rooted. In fact, I think it was in England, I don't remember how many years back, but when they took guns away from people, the next thing people were using was knives. So what was next to come down the chopping block? Well, we'll take knives away. It's not going to end. The sinful heart will find another way. Another way. Burn all the guns and get rid of them. Man can take over somebody's life with a pitchfork if that's what they want to do. And I believe that's been taken away in history before too. So it's not the things of creation or the created things. It is the misuse of them. You know, you think of the pitchfork. Can be used as a good thing to feed your animals and be obedient to God's calling to have dominion over the creation. Put in the hands of somebody with a wrong heart motive, they could rob a bank with the thing. Might be an interesting video camera feed to see somebody walk into a bank with a pitchfork. I mean, that's not what you hear of every day. But point is, if they took guns, that could happen. So, I mean, what? When the 9/11 towers went down, it wasn't guns. I believe it was box knives. So, in fact, even Trisize was at home one day for martial arts, making his own, was it like Kubotons you were whittling out of wood? I mean, point is, when somebody wants to make something and that's what they want, it's not the gun, it's not the Kubotan, it's not the pitchfork, it is the heart that desires to misuse it. God judged everything that was very good. Creation was a blessing that God had given man and planted him in the garden to have dominion over and to rule over the earth, to use all those things in a way to glorify him. So the problem lies in the sin of man and his misuse and worship of the blessings in creation. And when man quits worshiping God and begins worshiping the creation and all these lusts that come out of it, the creation gets misused to then follow that lust and those pursuits. So hopefully by the end of this, we build a stronger confidence in the work of Christ. As we recognize our sin for what it is, it can only magnify the work that Christ has done to save us. And it's interesting in like modern church theologies on things that want to minimize sin. Well, that offends people. It might turn people away. It might do this. But the sad thing is the conversation is so focused on man and what man is going to like out of it that Christ doesn't even get glorified for what he's done. Because while our sin is not necessarily fun to navigate through and work through, we also can't glorify Christ for what he has done to save us from that sin unless we're willing to acknowledge that sin. Because I have no hope in and of myself to save myself, but I have to acknowledge what separates me from God to even begin to be in a right place of thought towards God. And so the idea that we're just not going to talk about sin, it's like in algebra when they tell you what you do to one side has something that happens on the other side. Well, if we're not going to talk about sin, what happens on the other side of this equation? Glory to God is diminished. In fact, when people say, come walk down this aisle, be saved from sin, but we're not going to, or to be saved, but we're not going to talk about sin that offends people, what exactly are they calling people to be saved from? I think it's a valid question. Because everybody will raise their hand. I mean, it's sort of like, what, in 2008 when an election went, making a lot of political analogies here this morning, but if you remember, there was a platform that ran on a statement of change. We're going to change it. We're going to change it. We're going to change it. Everybody's excited about change. He wasn't wrong. Things changed. But never told you what that change was. I mean, that's kind of where it's at when we're promoting a Savior, but we won't talk about sin. Oh, I want saved. I want saved. I want saved. What am I being saved from? Bank robber? So, if we don't address sin as a church, if we don't address our depraved nature, we cannot give Christ glory. Because we're not willing to address what we need saved from. So hopefully as we get to the end of this, we build a stronger confidence in the work of Christ, and I believe we will. We build a stronger dependence on God, which by His Son and through His Son, He grows us into a deeper dependence and faith on Him, because the more I recognize my sin, the more I have to recognize how separated from God I am, which causes me to what? Realize how utterly dependent I am on Christ to mend me from what has separated me from. You know, someone who's going down on a cruise ship and there's people, well, now let's change that illustration. Someone who fell off from a cruise ship, assuming the impact didn't kill them, because I believe that's pretty high up, but they're out there in the tossing and turning waves of the ocean, and they need saved. Do they have a chance of swimming up to the boat and climbing up the boat? No, they need someone to throw them something to save them, to pull them out. And it's the same thing with our salvation. We don't, trying to think that I saved myself somehow, or I did this, or I did this, or you name it, it is really like that analogy of going up to this great big ship that God is on and saying, I'm going to pull myself out of the water. I don't need your help. But once I'm up there, I'll do all this work. No, we need God to pull us out and plant us in the place to be able to do the work. So hopefully we're going to build a stronger dependence on God. A knowledge that our flesh will fail us. Our flesh is going to fail us. And our flesh's desire, because of our fallen nature of our flesh, is going to lead us to desire to sin. And piggybacking back up on that, that's got to be nipped at the temptation phase. And understanding that it is man's misuse of the good things God created, which is sinful. You know, I mean, you even think of medicines with that. God's given all these plants and different things, which He's given men the ability and the knowledge to use those things to give people more days, a longer life, a better quality of life. But look what man also does with that thing. They use it to figure out how to get high or various different ways of things. So it's the heart behind what is being used. It's the heart behind it. And so just a clarifier here, misuse of God's creation by men still fits into our title, because men blame the misused thing for their sin, which is really back to blaming God for sin. And so therefore, in various earthly counseling, all that is called for is an environment change. That's all that gets called for often in earthly counseling, is just changing the environment. And sometimes, biblically, maybe that change in environment is still a wise thing, may definitely be warranted. However, simply removing what is misused, while it may improve earthly quality of life, may give better circumstances, does not one thing for the mind which desires to misuse something. So the first thing that we are going to navigate out of verse 16 is James's words here. And look at verse 16 with me, where he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." And so really that first subpoint there is to be alert. I mean, you think about the wording that he is, from what he has just talked about, what he is going to talk about, and his call for his reader, do not be deceived. And so we think back to our father Adam, because all too often in pride we think, I'm not going to be deceived, I couldn't possibly be deceived. But then we go back to our father Adam. Our father Adam was deceived. Are we any better than our father? Are we in a different circumstance than our father? No, he's the representative of us. But when we think of do not be deceived, I think we could argue that a deception is how Adam fell, at least when his wife was deceived. Question still remains why Adam said nothing while she was being tempted, didn't stop her, didn't do anything. I think we see a desire in Adam to want autonomy for his own life so he doesn't stop his wife. But one thing about Adam, Adam was the freest the human will has ever been, that human beings have ever had. And Romans chapters 1 through 6 really hones in on just what happened when Adam sinned. Man's will became enslaved to sin as a righteous judgment of God for the sin of Adam. But before that sin, Adam, the earth knew no sin. Adam wasn't a slave to sin. He wasn't swayed by that. But now we are slaves to sin because of Adam's sin. Paul argues that in those first opening chapters of Romans very, very strongly through about the sixth chapter. And that resulted in decisions in their life being tainted with sin regardless of how good their intentions were. Regardless of how good their intentions were. And if Adam, who had complete freedom of the will, was not alert to the dangers of temptation, then we whose will is bent towards sin, and we whose will is enslaved to sin apart from the work of Christ, we must have the understanding spiritual alertness is imperative for our spiritual thriving. And I'll say that again. Spiritual alertness is imperative for our spiritual thriving. Apart from the work of the Spirit in us, we desire to satisfy various lusts in our life. And this knowledge should cause us to be on guard, knowing that our flesh is easily deceived. We'd be very foolish to think that we are beyond our flesh being deceived, that we've made it to some mark where we no longer have that. That day's not coming until we're in Christ's kingdom and sin and death are done away with. And we are standing there glorified, but we are not glorified yet. We are right now being sanctified. We are being cleansed. Which means there is still remaining sin, which means there is still a temptation and a bent towards that sin. So it's imperative for our spiritual thriving that we are spiritually alert. And apart from the work of the Spirit in us, we desire to satisfy various lusts in our life. And this knowledge should cause us to be on guard, knowing that our flesh is easily deceived. That our flesh is easily deceived. And James is calling his audience to be alert when he writes, do not be deceived. In other words, somebody's teaching something very different on this. James does not want them to be deceived on who they really are. And the heart of man, the total depravity of man, is still a hot debated subject. Attacks are still going on that, trying to deceive men from believing that they're really as evil as God has judged them to be. Why would the enemy go after deception at that level? Because it changes everything from that foundation level that is built on. It changes all of it. You come out with a different Jesus on the other side. James wants us to understand how God grows his children and not to lose alertness on that subject. God grows his children through times of trial and testing in their life, as James has been talking about, to a purer faith. So do not be deceived. as he's calling them, that everything that I have said, this is the way God does this. Do not be deceived. That God cannot and does not tempt anyone. And sin is something you and I are born with, and our fallen flesh and emotions are naturally bent toward falling to various lusts of the flesh. That's who we are apart from God. Let no one deceive you, my beloved brethren. Let no one teach you something different on this subject. In other words, let no one tell you anything different than what I have been writing to you on this subject. Don't fall for it. Don't listen to it. Don't even entertain it. And let no one tell you anything different than what I am going to tell you on this subject. In other words, pay attention. Be alert. And this is also something that only an apostle of Jesus Christ would have the authority to command. A vital understanding that we got to understand, the office of apostle ended at the end of the first century, and there was no new apostles. No one today has the authority to command on that type of boldness. If we're calling people to that type of boldness, it's only through the word of God that we're telling them to be alert to, but not new words. And the apostle knew that this was going to be challenged. And I think we can see that just in the writing of the words, do not be deceived. The apostle had to have known that the ideas that he is talking about were going to be strongly challenged. Hence why he's given the language, do not be deceived. And if they were challenged then, they're still going to be challenged in our day. In fact, it's interesting how many heresies really aren't new heresies. The name just changes every few hundred years to something else. Gnosticism isn't really known as Gnosticism today, but I'm sure you've all heard of the New Age movement. It's Gnosticism rebranded. So the apostle knew the danger. And we've got to understand that in our culture, the Word of God is all we have to be alert with. That's all we have. There is no other pure words that are inspired by God to guide us into truth. The Word of God is all we have on this subject. Anything else will lead us to deception. And deception will be to what? Obey those various lusts that are on the inside of us and make us think that we're not wrong for doing so. And others are going to come claiming to have spiritual food, but their content doesn't honor God or His Son. Health and wealth teaching you that you will have good health and good finances if you are loved by God. That you can have your best life now. And a crafty little thumbs up on the front of the cover. One of the best sellers. That you have to find yourself sexually before you can find yourself spiritually. I know that sounds absurd, but about our college years, that was proposed by a very popular Christian author named Rob Bell, who started really a lot of what the new modern church movement is that everybody modeled after. Drawing a blank as to what the name of that. Oh, the Emergent Church Movement. Rob Bell was one of the pioneers for the Emergent Church Movement, which became the Seeker Sensitive Movement. The Emergent Church Movement just said, we're really going to stop talking about things that offend people, and we're going to try to cater to what they desire, and so we're going to change the culture of church to attract them. And that same author, that same guy who pioneered that way that many mega churches have adopted today, his name was Rob Bell, and that's a statement that he makes in a book that was called Sex God, that you have to find yourself sexually before you can find yourself spiritually. I mean, that's how absurd a lot of these authors are at the end of the day. I would think it's safe to say Rob Bell has no clue what James is talking about in this section of Scripture. Certainly not being alert. He's leading people to suppress their conscience. Some of them teach that God bends His will to your will if you have enough faith and say the phrase in Jesus' name. That God will actually change His will and that we have the power to command God. In fact, that was another movement that was more recent called the Open Theist Movement, that man actually had the ability to inform God what his will was going to be, that God's will was not just one set plan. All of these popular authors' teachings and books teach the opposite of what James is telling us to be alert to. And there are many who work hard attempting to deceive the elect of God, the saved of God, into believing that we can ignore biblical teaching concerning our depraved nature, which lusts after things that God has forbidden. You know, it's one of the phrases that scares me the most in a lot of modern church culture is, here at such and such church, we're going to focus on relevant teaching. But then when you dive in and understand what's meant, because you or I, without thinking about it, well, I only want to sit through something that's relevant. I mean, that caters to where our thought is. But what is often meant in that is we're going to bypass the Bible because it's outdated, and we're only going to tell you stories that seem applicable to now. And so they model off these philosophies. Many teach to ignore our sin, what James has been speaking about, go to another extreme of blaming something in our environment as the reason that we sin. However, God's creation is not the problem. The things that God has created is not the problem. The corrupted nature of the inner man, which desires to misuse things of the creation for his own sinful purposes, is the problem. Sin is the problem. Sin is the barrier that separates us from God. You know, if you took three people and isolated them as the first astronauts to Mars, and they left the Earth, how long would it be before those guys had the same fallen temptations with each other that are here on the Earth? The environment's not the problem. The environment's not the problem. The plea of James, let no one deceive you on these things, my brother. Don't be deceived. And so moving on to the next subpoint, creation is not the problem, as we've been talking about, focusing a little more on it now. In Genesis 1:31, God looks on his creation at the end of 6 days after creating Adam and Eve, and he says, behold, it was very good. And we could go into all kinds of conversations with that statement as far as when Satan fell, when the angels fell, which isn't our goal today. Fascinating conversation. But at the end of this week of creation, our good God looks at the work that he has done and he says it is very good. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, before the fall, God states, the good plan for men and women is to spread out and to take possession of the good creation, to exercise dominion. In other words, work was a gift by God to work this creation that he had given us. And I find it interesting that even today, how with that simple thing, that God has elected that work was something that would be good, to have dominion over the created order, and how man is still trying to undo that and not work. In a podcast I was listening to, I think Wretched or James White, somebody this week I was listening to, and they were talking about a statement from Elon Musk, how he was saying in, I don't remember how many years, 10, 20, 30 years, because of AI and because of what they're building, that work is going to be optional. You can just have a robot do your job for you. At least that's his goal. We know the business-minded side of people. If they can get free labor out of buying a robot, they aren't going to care about my robot. So I think we can see this is headed more towards a dystopian model of something than anything. But that's a whole different thing. My point is, can you hear through the words that Elon Musk is saying that work is going to be optional, that there is a desire for man to not work, that work is bad? Our goal should be to not work. And you see that modeled in society, you see that being modeled places, but yet that's to go against what brings God glory. So we really see a work of the enemy and even how all these modern things are going. But work was a good thing. That's part of the original plan. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, speaking of the family unit, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Another judgment that God judged as good that is being taken to a whole different extreme by culture today. Ignored completely, refuted, spit on, turned against in multiple ways. In Genesis 1:28, again, before the fall, what are those words? Be fruitful and multiply. They were to reproduce, and they were to move out through a good creation, and it was all a good creation. The design of God was good. There was no sin in man at this point. At the end of chapter 2, where that command is given, there wasn't sin yet. It wasn't there. The environment was not yet corrupted. Their environment was perfect, and this is vital for us to understand with the influences of modern teaching on sin today from secular sources. When Adam and Eve first sinned, the environment wasn't yet corrupted. They had a perfect environment, which is why it's important for us to understand their environment could not be the blame for why they sinned. And it's proof that sin happens apart from environmental influences. We as humans have the tendency, when confronted with our sin, to blame our sin on some aspect of the environment which we live, or people with whom we live, or whatever the case is. And again, that's demonstrated in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, isn't it? When God's walking in the garden and Adam and Eve are hiding. Did you eat of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Ah! The woman you gave me. What's Adam doing? What is he doing in that moment? He's blaming his environment. He's blaming the person that he is with for his failure to keep his wife and teach his wife the commands of God to not eat of that tree. And did the woman do anything different? Ah! The serpent! I mean, do we see the pattern here? Human pattern from our very ancestors has been to blame our surroundings for our sin. Now, the environment may bring a circumstance which causes a temptation in our life, which reveals something off in our mind, but that was already there apart from whatever else is going on in the environment around us. That circumstance is what brought that heart language to light. See that God walked with them in the garden. They were not separated from God because of sin. It was a perfect environment. It was a perfect relationship with God. There was no moral falling out in this design. Men and women would be able to use the good creation and work the ground without the curse. Which I really think, and when God has made everything right in the end, the new heavens, the new earth, however that is we get to that point of time, that's not the point of where we're going. But when we're on the new heavens and the new earth, and everything's renewed, I think that work of that earth is still going to be a part of what we are called to on the new earth. And I think it's going to bring glory to Christ, who is our King. I know I heard Vodi Bakum say this once, but there's going to be bakers, there's going to be things just like today, but there's not going to be the consequence. So the idea of retirement and not working, our eternal destiny, I believe, in Christ's kingdom is going to be work, but it's not going to be tainted by sin. I don't think the desire is going to be to go up to our King, who is Christ, and say, "So, we've been here 2 million years now, Jesus. About time I cash in on that eternal 401k plan, don't you think?" I don't think that conversation is going to happen. I don't even think we'll have the possibility of that happening, because everything that makes work feel like work today will be done away with. The curse will be gone, and it will be good, and we'll enjoy it. And I think on some levels we understand that because, yeah, our job that pays, that might get burdensome and, oh, it's the daily grind. But when we find something of this earth that we really enjoy, that brings glory to God, we can lose hours in whatever we're working towards quickly because we're enjoying that work that we are doing. And we just kind of disappear into it. And I think that's a good thing as long as we're not neglecting things. But I think that's an example of what we're talking about. It's a heart condition that brings that out. So God was walking with them in the garden. There was no corrupted environment for Adam and Eve to be able to blame, because everything happened after they sinned. And so they were not separated from God because of sin. Again, there is no moral falling out in this design. Men and women would be able to use the good creation. They'd be able to work of the ground without the curse, without thorns, without thistles, without all of those things that make us not like work today. That's just a reminder that the curse is real, the judgment of God is real, and that we're looking forward to a day through Christ that's done away with. They wouldn't have the desire in them to misuse it. All of it was very good, as God had said. And what does 2:25 say? They were naked and they were not ashamed. They had no awareness, not of sin. And the reason we wear clothes is proof, the sinful nature that we have. Yours and my desire to get dressed each day is proof of this. And thankfully, people get dressed every day. But so before the dreadful events of chapter 3 happened in human history, Moses, who wrote this in Genesis, ends with, they were naked and unashamed. And that's a huge statement that one day maybe we'll unpack further. But what is the last thing God does with Adam and Eve after punishing them, before driving them out of Eden and blocking Eden's entrance? There was the first act of grace that happens, because he closed that, covers that up that they were now aware of. But what did that cost to be able to do that? The first death, the first animal sacrifice to make those skins. Because of their sin, to cover that sin, blood was now required. And it's easy to see it, why the environment started changing, because Adam and Eve's sin affected the environment around them, which was now going to groan and await for Christ to make it right, as the Apostle Paul tells us. So he clothed them. He showed them grace. And grace from God always requires blood. It's not free. He shows grace. He clothes their nakedness so that they will not feel the shame of their sin as they are working the ground and obeying his commandments. And this shame they now felt was again proof of that inner man's nature that was within them. It wasn't the environment producing their guilt. It was their inner man's consciousness, which now had incurred guilt from their innocent state, that was producing that. Something which all of Adam's children would inherit from birth. Something which would only be defeated in the work of Christ alone, and is only possible to be defeated in Christ alone. Something which will not be fully matured until glorification in his kingdom. The point here, before the fall, God says his creation is good, and it was not the creation's fault that they fell to sin. God punishes man because of his sin. Man is no longer good, and he now, apart from God, does not have the ability to do anything good. According to Paul in Romans chapters 1 through 3, really honing in on that doctrine of total depravity. But here's the thing. His environment, man's environment, does not produce this corrupted nature. His children are born in this corrupted nature independently from their earthly circumstances. Part of God's good creation now dies to cover their nakedness that they are now aware of. Paul's going to say in Romans 8, 19 through 25, that the creation is groaning. Why do you suppose the creation is groaning? Because God subjected it to futility because of our sin. In other words, and we think about that first animal sacrifice that was there to cover man's sin, that futility that it was subjected to cover man's sins. But here's where we're driving this home here. Is, in other words, the modern idea that environment produces sin is exactly backwards from the pages of Scripture. It's exactly backwards. It is our sin that produces groaning in the environment, and that's what we build on from Genesis forward. It was Adam and Eve's sin that produced a change in the environment. It is Adam and Eve's sin that caused the creation to groan. It's not backwards from that. The environment is not what made Adam and Eve sin. The environment is not what makes us sin. Our environment is not what makes us sin. Our sin is what influences the environment and causes it to groan. Creation is not the problem. Creation was good. It is now groaning, but it was created good. And what does the text say? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, is where James goes in our text in verse 17. Who's the Father of lights? God. And how dare us take the good gift God has given us and blame it for our sin or our temptation to sin? And that's ultimately what we're doing if we're going to blame our environment. Which is what is happening when environment is allowed to be the cause of our sin. It's to still make the claim that God is the source of my temptation. Something James just corrected a few verses ago. So James is telling us the environment is not the problem in our lives. And if that's the case, then what is the problem in the lives of human beings? Man's sin is the problem. It's his sin. Man's sin is your next fill in the blank. Man's sin is the problem. It is man's sin that is the reason for the curse and the reason for our wills being enslaved to a depraved nature. And again, people don't like that terminology, totally depraved. Men do not like acknowledging the actual problem in their lives is their own depravity. I mean, most men don't have a problem acknowledging the problems in other people's lives, but they don't like acknowledging the sin problems in their lives. And I cannot take the truthfulness of this doctrine out of the pages of Scripture to make people happy. That doctrine is clearly there, the doctrine of total depravity. It's there. People don't like it, but it's there. And to negate it is to rip the context of original sin out of Scripture and say it's not a problem. And two, we cannot understand the full scope of salvation and understand the full scope of the great grace that Christ has given us unless we are grasping our total depravity or total inability of our nature. Because it's only when that is grasped and talked about that the work of Christ is shining like a light into the darkness, because we can't do it, only He can do it. And so in the decision of men to just not talk about sin, they rob Christ of glory that is due to Him. And when we do grasp this, it only magnifies the work of Christ. When we talk about our sin for what it is, it magnifies the work of Christ, because God has not given us what we deserve. He gave what we deserve to His Son, who chose to take that away from us and pay for it completely and pay for it totally, and to give us new life and to give us a hope, a living hope, and to carry us home as adopted sons and daughters into His kingdom. And if we don't acknowledge total depravity and sin before God for what it is, we rob glory that is due to Christ, and we take it for ourselves and say, God, I do too have the ability to do this. We shake our fist at God and we argue with Him about His judgment against us. And we see, and if we're going to say, I can do the work for this, I can take care of this on my own, I don't need you, Christ, who then deserves the glory? It is man who believes he can do it himself, who can pull himself up by his own bootstraps and figure it out. But another thing, there's only freedom in Christ. There's never going to be freedom in the idea that I can do something I can't do. In fact, to articulate that way, if I'm unable to save myself, but yet I'm going to work at trying to save myself, that's futility. I'm trying to work hard at something that is not possible to do. That's why the only true freedom is in Christ. Galatians 5:1, Paul writes, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Well, what's within that freedom? I'm cut from the idea that I have to save myself somehow, and I'm freed to the knowledge of what Christ has done to free me from sin and to grow me into Christ-likeness. It's because of His sacrifice that we are set free from depravity. It's His sacrifice alone. It's Christ alone that set us free from the depravity that held our will into the bondage that is held in slavery. However, as Paul wrote, we are going to be groaning with the rest of creation as we persevere and await for Christ to crush sin and death and take us to a new earth. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are not home. Christ is taking us home. There is a new earth coming where all the things that cause us to fight now will not be there. that cause us to struggle now, where all the problems of sin will be gone and done away with, forever, for eternity, never to resurface, as sin and death are thrown into the lake of fire with Satan and all of those who rejected Christ. And what a glorious day that's going to be. What a glorious day that's going to be. Can you imagine the day where you no longer fight temptation any longer? It's not even a thought. It's not there. That's the hope that we are living towards, working towards through Christ. In verse 17, we see that God is the Father of light. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And so first thing there, and that second thing, is God declares himself light. And it's interesting to me, the argument James is framing here. We are going back again to Genesis chapter 1, to the very beginning of the created existence. We also want to compare this language with the language in John's Gospel. In the beginning, God, the beginning of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, those words are the beginning of the entire system of our belief, which is in the beginning God. Everything is God's. Everything is God's. God has the right to do whatever he wants to do with what is his. It doesn't matter if you or I agree with God on this or not. He owns it. He owns it. You know, it would be like if you enjoy decorating your house for Christmas and somebody who hates Christmas comes up and tells you that you're not allowed to decorate your house, which, again, our culture seems to think that's the way we do things today. But you own your house. You can decorate however you want to decorate. It's your house. Well, the universe and all that's in it is God's. Creation is God's. God can ordain things the way God wants it to be, and he doesn't need man's permission to do it. It's his, and his stances will stand. And if your thoughts on this are not from his word, it's really sheer foolishness, because you're not going to win. I mean, do you really think you stand a chance in arguing with your words that are powerless against a God whose spoken word created everything into existence? I don't think we're going to win that argument. You and I are not God. What does the Father of lights then say after creating the formless and dark earth? He says, "Let there be light." Very first words of Genesis. The Father of lights just said, "Let there be light." And many would be out there, "Oh, but there is a contradiction, Pastor. I have you when we order out those days of creation, because why is there light on day one when the sun is not created until day four? So how am I contradicting? On day one, God creates light. Yes, but on day four, God creates the sun. Well, that's right. But you hold to a literal view of creation, don't you? Yeah. Well, that can't be literal. You're contradicting yourself with a contradiction in the supposed word of truth. No, I'm not. Let's look at John 1:1. What does John 1:1 say? Where John echoes the opening words of the Bible. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And what does John write in verse 5? "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Do you think it is any coincidence that the Apostle John equates Christ as being the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, and then calls him the light and echoes those opening words of Genesis? I believe that John, the Apostle, the one with authority to give us God's Word, has just answered that there is no contradiction between day one and day four. Because Christ is the light that God was talking about in day one. And let me propose to you that what we are talking about here is that at the beginning of creation, we are not talking about physical illumination. God interjected that his Son is the light of this creation, and that the light of Jesus would be the ultimate gift to the creation from the Father of lights himself. And this same apostle, what does he argue at the end of the Bible, as he's the author who pins the end of the Bible? He says on the new earth that there will be no need for the sun because of the light of the Lamb that is going to light the new earth. I think we have a strong argument that what happens on day one is Christ is injected or inserted as the true light of all of creation. God ordained that he would be the light of the world before a single living thing was created on it. It is all Christ. Everything belongs to Christ. It was all for Christ. Christ is the God of all of it. Christ is the light of the world, and he is established as such before it gets created. It's all his. It's all his. And even though Satan would attempt to stop this by tempting man, God is sovereign over it. And even though they sinned, and even though he could not have any part of sin, he is still more powerful than sin. And through the most notorious act where fallen man murders the eternal begotten Son of God, he would sovereignly and divinely and miraculously redeem and bring his children to life through it and establish his Son as the true light. Man's sin, while they will certainly pay for it, is the very means by how God makes his Son the true light. And in Ephesians, Paul tells us that the plan of God through Christ was eternal. It was an eternal plan. It's always been there. God's word was declared as the light of this world with all of its power and all of its glory before sin ever even had the time of day, before there was anything else created into existence. Christ is established as the true light of what would be the entire creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and said those words before physical light was born. Let there be light. And again, John echoes that with his words, in the beginning was the Word, and in Christ was life and the light of men, and the darkness did not and cannot comprehend it. Which means his work in our life as the light is to expose the darkness within lingering sin, which is there. That's what the work of Christ does in our life. That's what sanctification does in our life. It sheds light onto our remaining and lingering sin. Let's move on. Everything from God is perfect. Everything from God is perfect. Everything. At the end of the days of creation, God looks at his creation and says, what? It is good. Man was deemed as very good, which means what? The perfect judge who's not tainted by sin. There is no flaw in God. It means that God did not create anything flawed. It means that God is light and his creation reflects its creator. We see that God's judgments do not change. God's judgments do not change. It also means that for God to say what is good means that God has a standard by which he judges that with, and that standard does not change as God does not change. What God has declared good and what God has declared as sin, God cannot let sin in his presence, or he is not good and he is not righteous, and he would be none of those things. God must punish sin because of who he is. He said it in the garden when there was only one rule to follow. In the day you eat of the tree in the garden, you will surely die. And that spiritual death separated all of Adam and all of Adam's children from God. And those who aren't covered in the blood of the Lamb will be separated from God for all eternity. It would only be in the work of Christ that the heredity of our father Adam's sin could be taken care of, could be handled, and our relation restored because of the second Adam that Paul is going to argue again in Romans that Christ is, the second Adam. The first Adam failed and died. The second Adam, who is the Son of God, did not fail, and he rose from the dead. The third thing here, God saved us by his will in verse 18. And creation was an exercise of God's will. I think we can all agree when God speaks, it's powerful. The ground you and I are walking on is proof of it. Wouldn't be here if God hadn't spoke it there. Now, that leaves us with a question. Have you ever walked out on the back porch of your house when it is dark, and have you ever commanded and said, let there be light on my porch, and a light came on? You have. Okay. We can want something. We can want something, but we do not have the power to create and establish order to what we desire. When God desired or willed something to be created, he spoke, and the atoms and the molecules, the photons in the case of light, they organized and it happened. As he spoke matter into existence, as he spoke each of those days, the things that were ordered to be created on those days, at the power of his word, it happened. And when we want the light on, what do we have to do? We don't, well, maybe through computer contraptions and AI and all that stuff, we might be able to go into our house and command Alexa. I better not say Siri. It's probably going to talk back to me from down here. But anyway, I guess it didn't. But I had to look after I said that. But so it might be possible in a sense that we can use our voice to get something to actuate a light switch. However, are we producing the light when we do that? No. We're just making a voice-activated switch that is basically transferring energy into light. When we want the light on, we have to go turn on a switch. What was it before AI? I think they had the clap contraption. I remember that for like 1995 on infomercials, and it always had a happy little model, and the light came on. It was right next to Chia Pets. When we want the light on, we turn on a switch. And what happens when we turn on the switch? What happens is a blessing from the one who had the power to create what we are using. Now, how often do we think of it when we turn on the light switch that it's actually a blessing from God? But God created the man who discovered the light bulb. God created the man who discovered copper wire, which carries electricity to the light bulb. God invented the man who invented the way to break or interrupt the electricity to not burn down your house when you turn on the light bulb. God created the man who discovered that energy cannot be created or destroyed, but only changed from one form to another. God created the man who discovered you could light a fire and use the exhaust pressure to turn a turbine. God created the man who discovered that a magnet and a copper wire circulated could convert mechanical energy into electricity. God invented the man who made it the generator with the turbine. And God created the fuel that combusts. I mean, we think about all of those things that God has created, and we think about all of those things that has come down from the Father of lights. And so God also, as we move on again, God created us by the power of his spoken word. God also created man and gave him the ability to work with the creation, to use it, and to govern it. Everything came from the knowledge of God, and without his word and his provision, we could not create or use any of his creation to have any of the things that we have. We couldn't do it. It's all come because God gave it to us, that God created the people that have allowed us to use it. It is all a gift that has come down from the Father of lights. And again, there's some out there who try to say that creation is evil. We think of like the Amish community who refuses to use any of it, that all of this is just evil. We've got to abstain from it. We see the same thing in a lot of modern medicine things, that we're just refusing the good gift that God has given. Now, we've got to be careful, because I think there's certain, like we've been talking about, misuses of those gifts. But we think about all the good things that God has given us, the progression of technology to use this good world that he has given us. Yet we see the effects because it's tainted with sin, because sin distorts that intention, and man misuses it. Man misuses the creation to bring satisfaction to the lusts in his heart that are at war with God. Hence why we think of someone like Einstein, who his equations are what led to a lot of magnificent discoveries that gave us what we have. A lot of his theories are what him and von Braun leading to rockets that discovered places. But what do we also see? We see that technology used to discover new things and pursuing medicines and pursuing things like that. And then we see twisted governments who build huge missiles to destroy with it. It is the heart that is the indicator of whether it is misused or not. It's not the creation of God having done this. It is the fallen man's misuse of God's creation that has done this. That phone you hold in your hand does not have the capacity in and of itself to misuse itself and make you misuse it. You already have the fallen nature to do that on your own. The war is not with things of creation. It is with the sinful nature of man. The war is within man's heart, and God's word where in his fallen state, he suppresses what is clearly seen in creation to suit his own lustful desires and passions. And that's why we are commissioned to the work of spreading God's word to the nations, because it's in that that has the power of God to salvation, to save people from their sin, to give them a new mind which will now do things differently. As we move on here again, God saves us by the power of His living Word. If it was by God's physical words that we were created, it is by His living Word that we have eternal life. In John 10:10, we see Christ Himself, the living Word of God, the light of the world. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. What was Christ named in John 1:1 again? The Word, the living Word. It is by the living Word that the old self is put to death and the new self is created and put on in Christ. Everything is by the Word of God. Everything is through the Word of God. Man was created by the Word of God. Man fell by God's judgment set by God's Word. Man is born again by the living Word of God. And while God cannot and is not responsible for sin, sin does not stop God's plans. God's Word restores by the living Word sacrifice, by the promise in His Word. And everything is about the Word of God and goes back to the Word of God. And He says, as we get ready to close out here, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So that last thing there, we are the first fruits of His creatures. After Christ's work, we are the first fruit of His creatures. We live differently from the world. We bear fruit the world does not bear. We shine light the dark world does not shine. We now have the ability to not misuse the rest of creation for our own sinful lusts. We have the ability to use it to the praise of His glory and to use it in obedience to His commands. And I think of the Apostle Paul, who in talking about the old man versus the new man, speaks of a man who used to steal. Well, what does he do now? He now, through what Christ does, he now works, but not only works, he works to give to those who have nothing. A complete turnaround from who he used to be. We are commissioned to take this message to the world around us. The last words of Christ on this earth: go, therefore, to all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, making disciples of them, teaching them his commandments, and his promise that he would be with us until the end of the age. We are commissioned to take this message out around us. Which leaves us with a question to think about. Do you want to see the world around us change? I don't know how many hours of talk show and news programs are all talking about that idea. They all see a very broken system, left, right, whatever. They talk about things that are broken. I'm not endorsing left. Don't hear me saying that. But there's all these plans of what we need to do to fix. And all of them are motivated within the power of men most of the time. But do you want to see the world around us change? What's the answer to that? Live by faith to the power that the Word of God has, to the work that Christ can do. How do you know if the Word of God is what you have faith in? How do you know that? By whether or not you believe what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is profitable or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The question comes down, do we believe that the Scripture is sufficiency to even handle what is going on today? Or do we turn from that and say, no, that is prehistoric stuff. We've got to adapt new methodology to it, which is ultimately to say what? God's Word is not sufficient, and we're going to turn to man and his ideas to fix what is going on. If you believe that something else has to be taught alongside the Word of God to accomplish how you believe things should be in society, then your faith isn't in God. It's whatever you qualified that passage of Scripture with. It's in whatever you're turning to that has to be added to the Word of God. And the scary thing is once we're willing to say that Scripture is no longer sufficient for all things, we're a stone's throw away from erecting a cult. Why do I say that? Because many cults out there will say, I believe Jesus was a true prophet of God, that he was the Son of God, that he did all of this work to save people, and then there's a qualifier. But in the case of Mormonism, it's only after you've done all you can do. In the case of Catholicism, it's only if you partake of all of the different things to earn grace. And on it goes. There's a qualifier that is added to the work of God. And if we're going to stand here and say that God's word is not sufficient to handle this, of necessity we are bringing something else alongside with the word of God that we believe to have the power to do that. And at that point, we are a stone's throw away from erecting a new Jesus and breaking the second commandment, which is, thou shalt have no graven images before me. It's a slippery slope when we start adding to the word of God. Paul believes the word of God to be enough for Timothy to pastor his church with, enough for him to pastor his church with people in it who are dealing with sin issues. He believes the word of God is profitable to handle all of those things and to sanctify the body. Enough to equip them for everything that they would encounter. Enough to counsel them through anything that they would deal with as they went through life. That it was enough to make a man adequate and thoroughly equipped to handle all of it. And if you don't believe that, then your faith is not completely in God alone or in Christ alone. It's in something else married to that. Whatever else you think needs to be there is ultimately where the heart, where the mind has faith. And that's completely vital in having a conversation about sin. Because if we don't believe that Christ is sufficient, if we don't believe his word is sufficient to lead us to what Christ can do, our faith isn't in Christ alone. It's in whatever else we marry off onto that, what we tie off onto that. So what do we do with all of this? What do we do with the last 3 weeks of all of this? If we do not live with an accurate understanding of where our sin comes from, then we take glory away from God that's due to him alone. But sadly, what gets happened if we go a different route, we end up erecting a very different Jesus. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was a Savior. He was sent to save us from sin, what we've been talking about. If we aren't going to acknowledge sin that he came to save us from, but we're going to acknowledge Christ, what's he doing? What's he doing? Something else gets erected. So we take away glory to God. We sadly can erect a new Jesus with the name of Jesus, but not the Jesus of Scripture. So it's very imperative that we hold to what Scripture says. We begin recognizing that our actual nature, who we actually are apart from God. And when we start coming to terms with what Scripture tells us about ourselves, as we begin putting on who Christ tells us that we are, some things begin being put off. We stop blaming others for our sin. We stop blaming our environment for our sin. We stop trying to get out of thinking about our sin. We seek to take every thought captive and place it under the authority of Christ, as the Apostle Paul commands us to do. And ultimately, when all of that is done, it frees us to worship him in spirit and in truth for the great work that he has done to put to death sin in our life. And we look forward to the day of where he will take us home to be fully glorified for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for all the blessings you give us. Lord, I just pray that you go before us, that you would lead us into spirit and truth, God. Lord, allow us to see our sin how you see it, which is only going to magnify the work of your Son. And give us a desire to grow in your word, to grow in the counsel of your word, to grow in wisdom in your word. May we glorify you, God, in all that we do. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's sing one last hymn together this time.